John's asked me to speak on Nehemiah 4, and he's kind of given me a title, which is a community that stands and protects. And so over the last few weeks, we've been kind of making our way through Nehemiah and kind of looking at what it means to be a community that is redeemed, a community that prays and goes, and a community that rebuilds. And so kind of we're just kind of carrying on that journey through Nehemiah. And we kind of come to this point when there's conflict between them and the people that are already in the land. And they need to kind of find strength together and find strength in God. And we're just going to apply that for what it means for us to be a Christian community today. So I'm not going to try and read the whole chapter. Hasn't got quite as many names as Katie had last week. But kind of it would take us a long while to read all through. So what I'll do is pick out some bits. And as I go, I just kind of commend it to you. In fact, almost the best thing to do, it will be Nehemiah 5 next week. So even, you know, you can go away and read what I've been talking about this week, but read Nehemiah 5 before you come next week, and that'll kind of get you set. Who's speaking next week? Is it? It's you. For whatever John's going to be saying next week on justice. It's justice, isn't it? Are we arguing about that? Who's speaking? It's you. That's cool. Right, so I'm just going to start with the opening verses. You remember that they've been working in teams. They've been working often on the wall that is kind of nearest to where they live. That the people that are doing this work aren't builders by trade. Kind of they're all sorts of just ordinary people that are kind of rebuilding their town and their community and working together to do that despite all of their differences. Kind of rich and poor, kind of skilled and unskilled. They're just kind of getting together and doing this. And now they start to face opposition. So chapter 4 begins. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And then Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." So it kind of our chapter begins with these two characters, Sanballat and Tobiah, starting to oppose God's people. And I want to begin just with this kind of whole thing about opposition. It just seems to me that if we are a community that are serious about doing what God wants, then there's no doubt that we will find ourselves facing opposition. We only have to look at Jesus to see that actually throughout his ministry, throughout his life, he was constantly opposed. That opposition was both spiritual. His ministry begins in the wilderness with this kind of battle with the devil that's trying to deflect him from God's purposes. But it was also human. You know, again and again, different individuals or different groups of people start coming against Jesus and challenging him. And ultimately, that challenge leads to the cross. You know, there is a battle going on. And this is kind of how Jesus puts it. This is from the Message. It's John chapter 15. If you find the godless world is hating you, remember it got started hating me. If you lived on the world's terms, the world would love you as one of its own. But since I picked you to live on God's terms and no longer on the world's terms, the world's going to hate you. And then he goes on, servants don't get better treatment than their masters. If they beat me, they're going to beat you. And so kind of, you know, sometimes it's easy to lose sight of the fact that the call to follow Jesus is a costly one. And it kind of, it means us choosing to go the difficult way, not to go the easy way, not to go with kind of where everyone else is going. It's about choosing to do what God wants. And often that means going against the grain. I love the way that Billy Graham used to describe the narrow way and the wide way. He kind of says we treat them as two different paths, Billy Graham used to say, actually, kind of, they're one path. It's about choosing to go against the stream. You know, the wide way is the way everyone is going on, and God's way is going the opposite way and being prepared to do that, even if it's costly. And it was costly for Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised that it will be costly for us. It also involves sacrifice. Jesus calls those that follow him to take up their cross. It's not an easy thing. And so Jesus faced opposition and rejection, and we shouldn't be surprised if at times we face that too. So what can we kind of learn from what's happening with Nehemiah? The opposition comes from the kind of the existing people in the land that have authority. Sanballat and Tobiah are people that have kind of authority in this province. They were there before Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the wall. Kind of what's happening with Nehemiah doing that and kind of Jerusalem becoming strong again is rocking the boat. And it's threatening them and the control that they've got. And they don't like it. They came into the story a little bit earlier in chapter 2, when they kind of have a bit of a verbal argument with Nehemiah when he comes back. And now as the work begins, they start to begin their opposition to him. We're told that Sanballat is kind of a pagan, he's an Ammonite. Tobias the Ammonite. Sanballat is kind of a pagan name. It means the moon god. It literally means sin. And he seems to be the leader of the two. Tobias an Ammonite. But ironically, his name implies that he's actually a worshipper of God, of Yahweh. His name actually means the Lord is good. And we're told elsewhere that his son's name, he's actually chosen to call his son the Lord is gracious. And I just find that quite kind of disturbing to begin with. Kind of we can expect opposition from the world, but actually sometimes opposition comes actually from, you know, people we would have thought had the same views as us, people that share our faith. And actually the hard thing is there's nothing more hurtful than being attacked or betrayed by other Christians. You know, we're defended when it's people that disagree with us, but when it's people that claim to share our faith and they're the ones that come against us, that's really hurtful. That's really painful. It seems to me that there are two distinct strategies that Tobiah and Sanballat kind of use in this passage. And in these opening verses, kind of we see the first of them. And I would kind of describe it as psychological warfare. I guess that's the way I would put it. What they're trying to do is undermine the morale of God's people. They're trying to shake their confidence. He says he ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. And it's, you know, you can imagine they're trying to rebuild this wall. He's stuck an army out there and he's starting to say, you know, how can you do this? You're feeble. You haven't even got proper bricks. You're kind of using the rubble of the wall to build it up. He kind of undermines who they are and he undermines what they're doing. And he does it in kind of the most threatening way, kind of with this kind of, you know, with his gang standing there behind him. Now, we're familiar with the idea, kind of in the Old Testament, that many of the characters we read are types of Christ. Do you know what I mean by that? That kind of when we look at some of the Old Testament characters, in the physical things they do, kind of they point to Jesus and they point to what Jesus would do. So kind of Moses sets God's people free from slavery in the old covenant, and a physical slavery, just in the same way that Jesus will come and set people free from a slavery of sin. David is described as kind of a man after God's own heart and is kind of raised up as this kind of godly and ideal king. And he kind of anticipates kind of the King of Kings that will come in Jesus, and kind of in the physical stuff that David does, the good stuff, not the kind of jumping into bed with Bathsheba bit, kind of David anticipates Jesus' kingly rule. So we kind of get pictures in Old Testament characters of what Jesus would be like. I actually wonder if in these kind of two characters here, Sanballat and Tobiah, if actually we haven't got a kind of a different sort of typology going on. It's almost like we've got a bit of a picture of a type of Satan. This is kind of physically kind of two people doing something, but actually it's how Satan works kind of spiritually. And what do I mean by that? It seems to me that, you know, the word Satan means accuser. And what these people are doing is they're coming in and saying, you're not good enough. You can't do this. And actually, that's just the same sorts of tactics that Satan kind of employs with us. He kind of says, you know, you're not good enough. God can't possibly love you. How can you possibly expect to live a Christian life? You know, you're not capable of doing that. How can you achieve anything for the kingdom of God? And often kind of the attack that we face as Christians from Satan is an attack that kind of comes against who we are and also kind of what God has called us to. And he kind of seeks to kind of shake us and undermine us and stop us from living as God wants us to do and living in the way that kind of God wants his people to live. And that's kind of what we see happening here. So what they're doing physically is a bit of a picture of how Satan so often kind of works in our lives, trying to shake us and deter us from doing the sorts of things. You know, those feeble Jews. You know, and what about you? Yeah, I can easily feel feeble on my own. I can easily feel inadequate on my own. I can easily kind of doubt that God would want me at all to do anything for him because I can see all of my own faults. I don't need much help from the enemy, but it's so easy for the enemy to speak in and do that. And these are, there's this kind of whole threatening situation going there with the army standing there. And this man calling them down, humanly speaking, these Jews are weak. They are working with rubble. They're not builders. They're jewelers, they're shopkeepers, they're bakers. They're just all pulling together and doing what God asks of them and trying to serve him. And kind of the enemy's trying to deter them from that. And it seems to me that's his first strategy. We'll see the little one in a moment as we kind of dig deeper into the chapter. So if this is about how we as a community are to stand and actually protect one another, you know, how do we respond? Kind of what does the passage show us that we can kind of do in response? We see it very clearly here. The first thing that Nehemiah does is to pray. So let me just read you a couple more verses. This is verses 4 and 5. This is a special bit just for John, because this is one of John's favourite verses in the Bible. I'll tell you why in a moment. It's quite funny. We're reading, some of us get together to pray on a Monday morning before staff meeting. Generally, it's the staff team and a few others that are around. If you're free ever on a Monday morning at 8 and you want to join us, you would be very welcome. But we're actually reading through this book on Monday mornings, almost kind of in time with what we're doing here. So we were reading this passage, and John told me during the week that this was one of his favourite verses, so I need to kind of share that. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they've thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, you may not know this. John's dad is a bricklayer. Bricky, is that the right way? Builder. And I think kind of, you know, John has resonated with this whole thing. You don't insult the builders. It's actually very practical advice. You've got someone doing a job on your house, don't insult them. It's not the way to get things done. But kind of something like that resonated with John. Kind of total red herring and totally off the plot. But I just thought I would throw that in there. I mean, the point here is that part of the fabric of the life of Nehemiah is to pray. It's kind of woven into his whole being. And when he's come back to Jerusalem, it's kind of been part of what he's kind of brought into the life of these people in this community. You know, when he hears about the disrepair of Jerusalem, the first thing, even before he goes to the king, is that he prays. You know, this whole kind of project of restoring Jerusalem is born out of prayer. And so kind of this is part of who he is and what he does. And so when there's opposition, when there's a crisis, kind of the automatic response is to pray. And if you kind of read on through the book, and it kind of changes in verse 9, you'll find that again, we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And so kind of, you know, it's just the natural response of Nehemiah that when they face opposition, he turns to God in prayer. The trouble with kind of when we face stuff that goes wrong in our lives or stuff that's that kind of is challenging us in our lives is that the more that we look at it and the more that we focus on it, the bigger it seems to get and the more we worry about it. I don't know about you. I am a natural worrier. I can lie awake worrying about stuff. If I start to get it in my head and worry about it, I can't get it out of my head. And I can't sleep, and it's almost like there's nothing I can kind of do to shake it once I kind of get locked in on it. And there's a real danger here. If they start focusing on this army that's out there, on the power of these people that have legitimate power kind of within this community that can almost do what they want, it would be very easy to be overawed by it. But they make a conscious decision not to look at the opposition, the people behind it, or the reality of the threat, but they make a conscious decision to place their eyes towards God and to look to Him and to trust Him to make a difference. There used to be a saying, I think it actually came from the Roman Catholic Church, and it was kind of used in marriage ministry. And it used to be that the family that prays together stays together. Has anyone heard that phrase? It's a bit twee, isn't it, you know? But actually, there is something to be said about a community that prays together. It has a strength that doesn't just derive from each other. It's a strength that kind of together, mutually, comes from God because the dependence is expressed on God. And the response for these Jews to a crisis is to pray, and they pray in the crisis and they find strength in the crisis because it's part of the pattern of their lives. It's kind of what they automatically do, you know, when that happens. Now, some of you may know this. I'm having tennis coaching, and I have to desperately believe. Is that a particularly amusing thing? The problem is, it's a bit like when you learn to drive. You know, it's really helpful if you have the lessons before you pick up the bad habits. So I've been playing tennis for years, and I've picked up lots of bad habits. So this poor coach is trying to get rid of my bad habits. And kind of, I do all these things which I think work fine for me when I play tennis. But I think one of my strengths is at the net, and I do all that wrong. But one of the things he's really trying to work on is my forehand, and he's trying to kind of get my swing so I come through and up and over here. And, you know, I can do that kind of in a practice session when someone bounces the ball in the right place. The moment it's a match and the ball comes at me twice the speed, and it doesn't land where I would like it to, rather than all this beautiful, kind of smooth, silky movement, it's more like something like that. And you're sort of just diving and just trying to get anything you possibly can on it in the hope that it will go back over the net and land somewhere, anywhere, and just kind of keep you in this game. And for a while I've been thinking, I'm not sure this is making any difference. And I played tennis during the week, and for the first time, suddenly I found that even though it wasn't sweet and it wasn't pretty, I was doing it more. That gradually the practice had started to become part of what I was doing. And believe me, it's not exactly Roger Federer, sweet and silky. It's a little bit rough around the edges. But actually, the doing it and the practicing it, it's starting, despite the fact that I doubted it, to make a difference. And what's happened is these guys have prayed and they've prayed and they've prayed. And so when they get the curveball, when they get this attack, That's their natural response. Okay. Prayer is great. Are there other lessons we can learn from this? And I think there are. And kind of the danger is we kind of treat these things as as either or. Can't say it. When it's not going to work, just don't even try. When actually it needs to be both. They pray, but also they act. And kind of, you know, sometimes when you look at the church, kind of you find sections of the church are really kind of comfortable in a prayer meeting or a worship service and seeking God in that way. But you kind of wonder, kind of, what difference does that really make? And there are other sections of the church that just want to get out there and get stuck in, and they're kind of, they're into social action, they're doing all this stuff, but you kind of sometimes wonder, well, kind of, where is God in all of that? And actually it needs to be both, and it kind of needs to be hand in hand. So they pray, and then verse 6 it says, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. Now, I think that there is genuine power in obedience, in doing what God asks of us. And I had some quotes in here, and I'm going to kick them out because I think they will confuse it rather than help it, because I was going to kind of try and say this is what it shouldn't be like and this is what it should be like. You know, it seems to me that actually when we face opposition, there's a real danger that we kind of get deflected from what God has called us to. And actually the best defense we have when we're facing opposition is to be clear about what God has called us to and to keep doing it. In the Old Testament, there is this kind of really kind of damning thing about David when he sins with Bathsheba. And you know, and kind of, you know, the adultery with Bathsheba is pretty sick. The murder of her husband Uriah, kind of, you know, it's hard to comprehend that this man after God's own heart can do that. But what is really fascinating when you kind of read this story is where it begins. Because it begins, and by saying it's at the time when the kings would go off to war, that David stayed at home. You know, he had a role to lead Israel as their king on behalf of God. And he should have been out doing what God called him to. But because he wasn't doing what God called him to, he was standing on the roof of his house watching someone else's wife have a bath. And if he'd been doing what God had called him to, he would have never been looking at Bathsheba in her bath, and this whole cycle would never have found its beginning. And so there is a real strength in actually just doing the simple things of what God has called us to. And, you know, we are a church that is big on grace, but that doesn't mean that we should not be big on action too. One of the quotes that I was going to use is supposedly from Augustine, where I think Augustine is credited with saying, the problem is credited because actually I don't think anyone knows that he said it, and it kind of gets tossed around, and it kind of sounds great, you know. It says that we should pray as if everything depends on God, but we should work as if everything depends on us. And actually, I don't think that's right. I think there's a real danger in that, that it kind of becomes something that is driven, that kind of, you know, we are working to try and kind of gain something. It seems to me that actually kind of rest isn't about a lack of activity, it's about a lack of striving. You know, we're called to be involved, you know, God has done it all, but we're called to be partners with him in what he's done. And the best way of defeating the enemy, the best way of coming against opposition, is to keep doing what God has called us to. remember years ago, John Wimber talking about spiritual warfare. It was a time when there was a whole lot of teaching going on in the church about principalities and powers and coming against this and coming against that. And I remember people asking John about what he thought about spiritual warfare. And I remember John saying, the best spiritual warfare I know is to do the works of the kingdom. To keep telling people about Jesus. To keep loving the broken. To keep praying for the sick. You know, that's the way to defeat the enemy. To keep doing what God asks of us. And that's what we see happen here. They keep doing what God has asked them. That's the best way to defend ourselves against the enemy. But what happens is they do that, but the enemy kind of moves to stage two. They kind of ramp things up. And so the next stage is that rather than, you know, the threats haven't worked, so then the plots start to begin to actually physically attack them. So verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, that actually they hadn't been shaken by all these threats and all these rumors, that they hadn't been undermined by their confidence being kind of being dashed by what they were saying, the psychological warfare hadn't worked, said they became angry, they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. And then it comes back to them praying again. You know, there's a next stage, and the same response comes from God's people. But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard night and day to meet this threat. So they go back, and they pray, but they also take practical steps. And this is kind of where I really want to finish. They do two things. They put watchmen kind of on the walls, kind of the few that have got a trumpet, that they can kind of blow that trumpet, and if there's an attack anywhere, they can summon people to come and help. But what they also do is they start to divide the people into two. And they get one person to work, and they kind of get the other person to be like their own personal watchman or kind of guard over them. And I just think kind of that's why kind of this whole thing about facing opposition requires a community response. You know, actually, why we do genuinely need to be a community that stands and protects. Because actually, God wants us to be people that help each other in this. We're not meant to do it on our own. And I just think kind of, you know, what's happening physically here kind of actually is a wonderful model for us kind of practically and spiritually. You know, what Nehemiah is doing is placing one to watch over another. And actually one of the best kind of ways for us to be able to stand when we're under attack, to be safe, is to have relationships with other people who will watch over us. You know, it's not that we've got the builder's trowel out and we're working and they're standing there with a sword. Actually, they might be standing there with a sword. They might be standing there with the word of God. But we need people in our lives that we can trust to watch over us. We need people in our lives that we can trust to speak into our lives and to call us to account. We need to be in relationships with people that we give permission to be truthful with us. I had the privilege of listening to Karen Hicks Smith speak to the 5 o'clock service about Out of the Lips of Babes. And one of the kind of things she said was the difference between how children tell the truth and adults is kind of children say it as it is. I didn't ought to use her illustration, really. But she talked about getting her hair done and getting back in the car and saying to Graham, her husband, what's my hair like? He said, it's quite nice, isn't it? And said to her son, what do you think my hair's like, Tom? And Tom said, well, I did think it looked nicer earlier, actually. You know, and she'd given permission, but Tom was the one that kind of said it as it is. Graham did the typical husbandly thing that, to be quite frank, I would do if it was Carol, and just lied. It's so much easier. So I wouldn't. No, actually, I wouldn't dare say to Carol, that's an awful haircut. I so wouldn't. But we need people that we can trust It's just such a simple, practical thing. And sometimes in the church, it kind of gets bad press, because in the history of the church, there have been times when people have tried to take authority over other people's lives and run their lives for them. That is not what I'm meaning. What I'm meaning is about having simple relationships where we can talk, we can be open about the stuff that is going on in each other's lives, knowing that we're not going to get rejected in the context of that, knowing that kind of what's said will be kept between us, but actually also that we can trust that person, and we can give that person permission, that kind of when our ego's taking over and we think we're doing something that's wonderful and they're thinking, no, you're being a total prat, that they're kind of say it to us. And just kind of help us to get back in line with what God wants over us. You know, one of the practical ways to stay safe in our walk with God is to be in open relationships with others who we trust. We have a thing at St. Matt's called Pods. Some of you are in them. And so it's a way of just finding someone that you can kind of have that sort of relationship with. You may well have someone in your life that you already have that kind of thing with. It might be your husband or your wife even. You might be bold enough, Ian, to tell Mary when the haircut is not as good as it could be. Or probably Mary is probably bolder to tell Ian when he needs a haircut, because us men don't notice these things. Well, if we had hair, then we wouldn't. You may have someone in your life that fills that purpose. But if you haven't, I would just encourage you to find someone. Because actually, this whole thing about being a community that stands and protects, kind of that's what church is about. You know, the whole point about church is that God at no point ever suggested that living the Christian life is meant to be a solo effort. We're not meant to do it on our own. We come into a relationship with God, but also we come into a family. We become part of a body. And actually, the safest place to be is in a place where we're open with others. That's where we're protected. That's where we're watched over. Okay, let's pray.